curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. But Paul goes on to say that he became a curse for us so that he might bring the blessing of Abraham to all peoples. A battle in a grave, the war on death was waged, the power of hell forever broken. Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he, Jesus himself, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That's the ultimate exodus. Now, death, where is your sting? Our resurrected king has rendered you defeated. 1 Corinthians 15, 55 to 57. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then thanks be to God for sure. And then forever he is risen, he is alive, he is alive. Acts chapter 2, verses 23 to 24, verse 32 and 36. From Peter's sermon, about 7 weeks after the resurrection, this Jesus, he's saying this to all the Jews who collected for Pentecost, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. This Jesus, God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. They were standing before them, testifying to this. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This message of a crucified and risen Christ who is Lord over all was first proclaimed in Jerusalem, a thoroughly Jewish context, but it soon spread into the very pluralistic society of the Roman Empire. An endless stream of teachers could be found in every major city hawking their particular versions of the truth and your best life now, and a bewildering array of religions were practiced side by side or mixed together. Rome tolerated them all so long as the ancestral religious customs were revered and the emperor was given him his due. At the root of all these religions, as with nearly all the world's religions today, was the idea that you could appease the divine powers so that they favored you, and you could gain the ultimate life by human effort performing the right things. It raises the question, what qualifies you to have a place in God's kingdom, to be a citizen in his holy, just, perfectly good, everlasting kingdom? What's your resume? What are your credentials? Over and against all such attempts to gain acceptance and completeness before God by our own efforts, the Apostle Paul sets the cross and the resurrection of Christ. In the ancient world, think of this. The cross was the most excruciating, shameful instrument of Roman execution. It horrified everyone. And for most, other than Jews, physical resurrection was undesirable. Why? For the body, for many people, for most people, was something from which to be freed from, ultimately. That's what they wanted. Imagine coming into the Roman Empire, into that society, with a message of a crucified Savior who is risen. Good luck with that. How are you going to get very far with that kind of a message? Hey, to the ends of the earth. That's where you'll go with it. Because it's backed by the truth and the power of God and the one who is Lord of lords and King of kings. In Philippians 3, verses 1 through 11, our passage for today, Paul highlights the supreme value of knowing the crucified and risen Christ over seeking to gain God's acceptance by our own effort. See, there's only two ways. It's either God's way by his provision, he provides it, or you work it yourself. In verse 1, Paul tells the Philippians that the things he's about to tell them, he's told them before. And he'll gladly tell it to them again. For they provide a safe way as they face the dangers of false teachings, false teachers, and false mindsets. And now this Easter morning, Paul is telling us through his written words. Ultimately, it's God telling us. He gives us three reminders to help us focus on the one thing that matters most. First, in verses 1 to 3, he reminds us that relying on our effort and relying on Christ do not mix. They do not mix at all. God's true people live in the realm of his grace, not under the burden of their performance. Finally, my brothers, Paul says in verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you again is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Paul first sets things within the context of joy. He's always doing that in this letter to the Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord. Joy is a frequent refrain throughout this letter, but this is no superficial, bubble-headed cheerfulness which ignores the harsh realities of life. Each call to rejoice connects with some hardship, some trial, some adverse challenge that might rob God's people of their joy. The call is to rejoice as you face these things on the ground that you are united with Christ. Rejoice in the Lord, he says, and can thereby be confident that God is unfailingly working in and through whatever it is that's causing your anxiety or suffering. He's working through those things to fulfill his gracious purposes for you in Christ. And nothing is left outside that work on your behalf if you're in Christ. In verse 2, the challenge for the Philippians concerns false teachers. Watch out for those who require human performance to be God's people. Now, actually, the way Paul puts it is much more forcefully than that. Listen to how he puts it in verse 2. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Wow. How would you like to have that on your religious resume, huh? Exactly who they were, these false teachers, were is uncertain. But Paul's description of them, in contrast to the true believers in verse 12, points to their teaching concerning the Jewish rite of circumcision. Circumcision was a sign of God's covenant with Abraham, the father of Israel. It identified his descendants as God's special people. God later reinforced this when he made circumcision the sign of his covenant with the nation of Israel, Abraham's descendants, after he had delivered them out of Egypt. These false teachers, however, misapplied the meaning of the sign. They maintained that non-Jews couldn't be saved apart from circumcision. Faith in Christ was not enough. They also had to become Jews. Such teachers had already wreaked havoc in the church of Galatia and had affected the church of Corinth as well. In Galatians 1 and verses 6 to 7, Paul calls their message a different gospel in which they want to distort the gospel of Christ. The danger then was real. Paul characterizes these false teachers with three strongly worded descriptions. When Paul calls them the dogs, he has in mind wild dogs, not your beloved pet, whatever it may be, crushed or whoever. These dogs would rove around in packs and enter the towns at night to scavenge for food and the garbage. They were considered unclean animals by just everybody. So Jews used the term to refer to Gentiles, non-Jews, and lapsed Jews who were uncircumcised or ritually unclean, and thus outside people outside God's covenant. They were dogs. In an ironic twist, though, here Paul applies that term to these teachers who required circumcision, and so he identifies them, as spiritually unclean and outside God's fear of his true people. Their description as evildoers or evil workers is no better. In the New Testament, the word worker is almost a technical word for missionary. These are missionaries, all right, but of a different sort. Paul's last description of them, mutilators of the flesh, delivers a knockout punch. The Old Testament uses the word mutilation of the cuttings related to false worship and forbidden by God. Circumcision bore witness to the covenant relationship graciously established by God and to a transformed heart whose ultimate allegiance was to him. Reducing circumcision to a legal requirement for salvation made it a physical mutilation of the body, which violated the meaning of the covenant relationship and obliterated circumcision's value as a sign of heart loyalty to God. It was legalism. The false teachers were therefore mutilators who stood outside the covenant relationship from the standpoint of the true gospel of Christ. Now, contrast with Paul's picture of the true people of God, those whom Paul calls the real circumcision in verse 3. God's true people put their confidence in him, not in human effort. For we are the real circumcision, Paul says. Saying we here includes both Jewish believers in Christ, like Paul himself, and also Gentile, non-Jewish believers in Christ. For example, most of the Philippians in the church there. That those who are circumcised in heart constitute the true people of God isn't simply a New Testament concept. It's also consistent Old Testament teaching. Deuteronomy chapter 3 and verse 6, for example, promises that the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. You can't do that without a circumcised heart, without a heart that God has changed. In verse 3, God goes on to lay out three remarkable directives, distinctives of the real circumcision, the true people of God. First, we worship by the Spirit of God, Paul says. The contrast is not simply with external religion, but with religion or worship dependent upon human effort. That's the key thing. A distinguishing mark of us as God's people lies in the source of our worship. It comes by way of the Spirit of God who transforms the hearts. God's promise to his people in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verses 25 and 27 puts it this way. I will sprinkle clean water on you. This is the prophecy in the Old Testament, hundreds of years before Christ. But it's talking about the time of Christ here, what he would bring in. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will, listen to this, I will give you a new heart. That's the same thing as what Jesus tells to Nicodemus, one of the teachers of Israel, you need to be born again. I will give you a new heart. You can't get that new heart yourself. And put a new spirit in you. This is the Lord speaking, I will remove from your heart of, from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. That's the only way to rightly obey God, is to have the Spirit of God moving in you and breathing life into you and moving you to follow his decrees and giving you the power to keep those laws. You cannot do that the way God intends apart from that. Second, we glory in Christ Jesus. It comes naturally from the heart whose worship is produced by the Spirit of God to glory in Christ Jesus. God's people are properly a proud and boastful people. Let me say that again. God's people are properly a proud and boastful people. Now, that does not mean that we should be an arrogant people. Quite the opposite. No true Christian has any reason for any arrogance or any pride in himself. The distinguishing mark lies in the grounds of our glorying, Christ Jesus and him alone. This kind of boasting produces not arrogance, but humility. Humility before God, and when we're humble before God, we'll be humble before those around us. For its object is the glory of Christ, not ourselves. Paul gives a flip side to this in the third distinctive in verse 3. We put no confidence in the flesh. God's people are rightly a confident people. Their distinction lies in the grounds of their confidence, Christ Jesus. It is not in what Paul calls the flesh, by which he usually means man's natural, unredeemed nature. In other words, our confidence is not grounded in anything human, but only in what God has done for us through Christ. The issue of circumcision illustrates the best human nature apart from the grace of God can do. It can only take the God-given symbol and pervert it without ever experiencing the God-given reality to which it points. The great religious leader and statesman of India, Mahatma Gandhi, was once asked what he thought about E. Stanley Jones, the great Christian missionary to India. "He's a good man," Gandhi replied, "but he's too proud of his religion." When Jones was told about this, what Gandhi had said, he said, "He's absolutely right." Right, that is, from the framework of Gandhi's own convictions. For you see, Gandhi's view of salvation, in his view, it could only be achieved by the hardest work. It was as difficult, listen to this, it was as difficult as trying to empty an ocean of water with one's hands. So no one could ever be sure of it. You know, Gandhi was right. If you're trying to work your own salvation, that's how difficult it is. Try emptying the ocean with the cup of your hands. Gandhi devoted his whole life to gaining salvation. He even incorporated the teachings of Jesus to do it. He mixed them with his other religion. He gained the Nobel Peace Prize in the process. But he failed to understand that the unmerited grace of God is what makes salvation possible, even for the worst of sinners. Not our hardest efforts or our best efforts. It's a gift freely given to us by God and received in faith. And as Paul says in Ephesians 2:8 and also in Philippians 1:29 earlier in our letter, even that faith is God's gift. So we have no grounds for arrogance or feelings of superiority, but only humility. But in Christ, we have the strongest reason for celebration and full assurance of our salvation. It's Christ himself is our assurance. So relying on our own efforts and relying on Christ don't mix. They're antithetical. They go against each other. We live in the joy of his grace. Hear me. We live in the joy of his grace, not under the burden of our performance. In verse 4, Paul personalizes the issue when he asserts, "Though I myself have reasons for confidence in the flesh also." In case you missed it, he then asserts it again, only in stronger terms. If anyone thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh and human effort, hey, I have more. It's me. The basic issue and what we is what we put our confidence in. Can relying on our human assets achieve anything with God? In answering that question, Paul lays out his impressive resume of religious pedigree and moral achievement in verses 5 to 6. He lists 7 specific items structured like the honor inscriptions found in the forum in the cemeteries in Philippi. They listed the honors that were inherited and the honors that were achieved by the dignitary that was being honored. And in doing this, Paul gives us a second reminder to help us focus on the one thing that matters most. Relying on our human assets is spiritual blindness. It's blindness. In verse 5, Paul gives us testimony here in this, his own autobiography. In verse 5, Paul lists four advantages of his ancestral heritage in which he could put his confidence. This would be impressive in the ancient world. First, there's the confidence in ancestral heritage. He lists them in ascending order. Listen to them. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. First, Paul had been properly circumcised. In accordance with God's instruction to Abraham, the eighth day was the correct day for the circumcision of an infant boy and signified adoption into the covenant community of Abraham's descendants. The Gospel of Luke tells us that this was carefully observed by John the Baptist and even for Jesus himself. Second, he was also blessed with racial identity with Israel. And third, more specifically, with the tribe of Benjamin, which gave Israel its first king chosen by God, King Saul. Paul's name, Jewish name, was Saul. The fourth ancestral advantage is the most significant, however. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. In Paul's day, the term Hebrew signified strict religious faithfulness to the traditions and the practices of the Jewish faith. It likely included speaking either Aramaic, the language of Jews in Palestine, or the ancestral Hebrew language itself. To be a Hebrew of Hebrews meant more than simply physical descent. It meant that Paul had inherited this devout and conscientious Jewish heritage from his family ancestors down to his parents, and that he had maintained that heritage. He was as religious as could be. This leads to three more advantages. He had much more ancestral heritage in which to place his confidence. He had more than that. He could have confidence in personal religious and moral achievements. He lists them at the end of verse 5 and through verse 6. As to the law, he says, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, under the law, blameless. The first advantage is that Paul observed the law of Moses as a Pharisee. The Pharisees were a highly influential religious group in Judaism, noted for their meticulous and devoted observance of the law and the many traditions interpreting and explaining it and how it was to be carried out. Their aim was personal holiness reflecting God's own holiness. They were disciplined in prayer and in fasting. At least one day a week they fasted, and very careful to give to God a tithe of all of their possessions. Not only were they devoted scholars of the scriptures, they were also evangelistic. Many of you may not know this. They were avid about seeking to win Gentiles to the Jewish faith. Paul himself had been a disciple of the renowned Pharisaic teacher Gamaliel, the leading teacher of that generation. In Galatians 1 and verse 14, he tells us that he had set himself to exceed all who had kept the law of God and that he had made considerable advancements in this. He was at the top of his generation. Paul's second ground for confidence from a human standpoint lay in his great zeal and his approach to God, his law, and for the purity of God's people. In fact, his deep, sincere devotion to keeping God's people pure from apostasy and doctrine and practice led him to take urgent and decisive measures against the church. We'll return to the irony of all this in a moment. In verse 6, the third human asset achieved by Paul in his blamelessness was his blamelessness with respect to the outward observances of the law as understood by the Pharisees. A blamelessness, by the way, that he never slacked off in even after his encounter with Christ. The book of Acts attests to that in various passages. This doesn't mean that Paul thought of himself as sinless before he came to Christ. No. Provision for atonement for those who sinned was built into the law. Paul's diligence concerning the law would have included this, the sacrifices, for example. His point is that he consistently and thoroughly conformed to the outward requirements of the law. For Paul, this was no brag, just fact. Similar to what we might find in highly moral and religious people today, such as Gandhi, this was a very real achievement. And Paul considers it so. It was a zeal as real as his circumcision, as real as his Jewish heritage, as real as his zeal in persecuting the church. He had a confidence, but it was blindly operating against God. Against God. And this lies the irony of Paul's pre-Christian confidence and his own efforts to gain God's favor. Paul places his zeal at the center of his list of personal religious and moral achievements. He presents it as a positive point from the human perspective. The Romans particularly admired a person of great zeal and passion in what they did. And Paul was certainly that. He was sincerely and actively devoted to upholding God's honor. And yet his devotion to the law and to the purity of God's people had actually led him to persecute God's people and to violently oppose the very work of God himself. In his attempt to establish his own righteousness before God, his zeal, however commendable it may have been, was not based on a true knowledge of God, despite his thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. And so he ended up opposing God and his purposes, even as he sincerely thought he was serving God and doing his will. At its core, Paul's confidence in his own efforts was a confidence blindly operating against God. In the account of Paul's conversion to Christ in Acts 9, we're told that on his way to Damascus to arrest the Christians there, Christ appeared to him from heaven, and a brilliant light blinded him. For 3 days he was blind and helpless until the Lord restored his sight through his messenger Ananias. Now, why did Christ blind Paul and then restore his sight? God does not waste his miracles. The action is part of the message. Paul was forced by the light of Christ to recognize his own spiritual blindness and then in his helplessness to receive his sight through Christ. I want you to note something here. In most of our testimonies of how we came to Christ, we focus on how bad we were before we received Christ. Now, that's entirely legitimate. It points out our separation from God and how much we need Christ. But what does Paul do? What does Paul do? And you find this in various times when he talks about this. What does he do? He focuses on how good he was. How good he was. How many people think they're so good, but where they end up is not so good? Now, I want you to let that sink into a moment. Paul focuses on how good he was. This is a man who, having seen the light, elsewhere describes himself as a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. An opponent of who? An opponent of God, acting ignorantly in unbelief, as, in fact, the worst or the foremost of sinners. You see, apart from Christ, man at his best is still a sinner at best, still unable to save himself or herself, and in desperate need of Christ. We need to remember that relying on our own human assets is a spiritual blindness. It's not only true in the manner of gaining a right standing before God, it's also true in our service to God, our Christian service. Relying on our own assets at any time, for any reason, is spiritual blindness and puts us in danger of working against the will of God. You may be confident in your family, your church heritage. You may have grown up Lutheran or even a Baptist. You may have studied the Scriptures and you may pray a lot. But if you are not trusting in Christ, none of that matters. You may be a good guy compared to the guy next to you. But if you're outside of Christ, if you are not trusting in Christ and in Christ alone for your salvation, for your acceptance before God, none of that matters. None of that matters. Paul had every reason to be quite satisfied with his religious achievements until he met Christ. It was an encounter which totally reoriented how he saw things. In verses 7 to 11, we have Paul's reevaluation of his religious assets. His enlightened assessment lays out a third reminder that we need that will safeguard our life and service for Christ together. Not only do relying on our own efforts and relying on Christ not mix, not only is relying on human assets spiritual blindness, but knowing Christ, and this is the positive thing here, knowing Christ is supremely valuable. Now listen, as Paul lays this out, all human assets are discarded for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. That's where Paul was at, verses 7 to 8. His repeated use of the word consider in verses 7 and 8 brings us to a startling conclusion in assessing Christ's supreme value. But whatever was to my profit, now he turns the honor monuments that they would list. He's listed them just like the good Roman would do, or a highly esteemed Roman would do in his monument to himself. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. In fact, I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. Without exception, all of Paul's wonderful human assets are discarded as grounds for confidence. It's not wrong to have these things, or at least most of them. You don't want to be a persecutor. But if that's what you're trusting in, if that's what your confidence is in, you're down the wrong trail. Without exception, all of his wonderful human assets, he discards them as a ground for confidence. Not only has what he once considered profits been accounted as a loss, it's a negative even. They are a negative because he's doing it all in sin. He's not in right relationship with God. Not only is it a loss, but in a remarkable intensification of this point, Paul in fact considers them as skybala. That is, the Greek word, it either means a waste destined for the garbage heap, or more likely, it's dung, human excrement, or food gone bad, putrid. And what has he discarded them for? For Christ. Knowing Christ as his personal Lord and gaining Christ. His human assets are utterly discarded as human waste product for the supreme value of knowing Christ. Paul uses very strong language regarding his personal assets here, but we misunderstand him if we conclude that he considers his Jewish heritage and religious devotion as evil or bad. Paul never repudiates that. Elsewhere, he sees much value in his heritage when viewed rightly. Christ fulfilled all of those things, you see. So his passion must be for Christ. These things had great value for Paul, but not as grounds for righteousness and salvation. On that score, they were utterly worthless. They were a loss. They were repugnant waste material along with everything else. Paul's confidence in those things had actually blinded him to Christ and proved as a precious liability. But no more. No more for Paul. No more, he says. As grounds for acceptance by God, they had to be tossed overboard like precious cargo from a boat in danger of sinking. It is in Christ that Paul now placed his full hope, and it is in Christ that he now desired to know Christ in his fullness. For it is Christ who is of supreme value. And this is more fully explained now as Paul goes on with a couple of goals in verses 9 through 11. Three goals, actually. Being found in Christ means the righteousness from God. This is crucial here at this point. If you tuned out on everything else, you better tune in right now. The first goal is picked up from the end of verse 8. In order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So he says it two different ways here. A righteousness not of my own that comes from the law, from me being a good guy, but from that which comes through faith in Christ. When you get before the Lord and you say, I was a pretty good guy, my good deeds outweighed the bad. No. That is dung. That is putrid. That is off-putting. In order that I may gain Christ and to be found in him. When Paul speaks of being found in Christ, he has in mind the coming day of judgment when he must stand before God. He's made several references to the future day of Christ in this letter already, and he'll do so again. In verse 9, Paul goes on to explain what he means in two parts. First, it means not having or depending upon a righteousness that he's achieved by observing the law. And as we've seen, Paul has come to see this as a kind of righteousness, as a kind of righteousness that is utterly deficient. Isaiah 64:6 tells us, all our righteous acts are filthy, like filthy rags. Did you hear that? All your good and righteous acts, apart from Christ and being in Christ through faith, are like filthy rags. If that's what you're depending on, you are dressed in rags. And Christ wants to dress you in white robes, the white robes of his righteousness. Dependence upon our righteousness is therefore spiritual blindness and, in fact, opposition to God's will. Your righteousness, apart from Christ, is opposition to God's will. It's a strong way of putting it, but that's how Paul views it. Second, and this is crucial, being found in Christ means having the righteousness which God gives through faith in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. I love this passage because it's so clear. Paul puts it this way. God made him, Christ, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Christ took upon himself our sin and the judgment we deserved when he died on the cross, and his righteousness is graciously credited to us through faith in him. That's the great exchange. He takes our sin, he gives us his righteousness. The benefit that Paul describes here in verse 9 is the judicial standing before God of acquittal of sin, forgiveness of sin, release of sin, and acceptance by God, which could never be and never was intended to be gained by adherence to God's law. That's not what God ever intended. It can be gained only as God's gracious gift through faith in Christ. This acquittal or forgiveness of sin and acceptance by God is what we mean by the term justification. Justification, made right with God. The second goal of knowing and gaining Christ is found in verses 10 and 11. Actually, verse 10, the focus right now. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Knowing the crucified and risen Christ means becoming like him. Just as Paul puts no value on any righteousness he may achieve, he also shows absolutely no interest in obtaining or unleashing some hidden power of the inner self. Rather, he desires communion with the resurrected Christ and the power graciously available in him. When we think of knowing Christ, we often think in terms of having a personal relationship with him, and that's certainly a part of what it means to know Christ. But Paul shows us that it's not the whole picture. There's more to it than that. To really know Christ is to become nothing less than fully like Christ. That's what it means to know Christ. Such that our lives increasingly take the shape of his death and his resurrection. That is where genuine confidence in Christ takes us. We call this process sanctification, being made holy as God is holy, being made like Christ. Paul looks at this in terms of the present in verse 10 and in terms of its future completion in verse 11. In terms of the present, verse 10, Paul identifies two dimensions of Christ for us to know and to be conformed to. First, there is God's power, which raised Christ from the dead and is now at work to transform us. It's the power available to all who trust in Christ to live the new life of Christ now. How powerful is Christ's resurrection power? That's the power at work in you now if you're in Christ. It's the Christ, it's the power available to all who trust in Christ to live the new life in Christ now. Philippians 2, in verses 12 to 13, Paul encourages us to work out our salvation, not earn our salvation, but put it to work, to work it into our living with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you. It is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good purpose. In Romans 6, verses 1 to 4, Paul tells us that this resurrection power at work in us gives us power over sin and the power for righteousness and the life of servanthood to God, as opposed to being in bondage in the old life of sin. But Paul also makes it clear in verse 10 that this experience of Christ's resurrection power is intimately connected with sharing his sufferings. The power is known and experienced as we participate in Christ's sufferings. Did you know that? That's how his power is known, is in the midst of sharing his sufferings. In fact, Paul describes this knowledge as becoming like him in his death. What does he mean by this? Knowing Christ inevitably leads to suffering on behalf of Christ in his cause. In Philippians 1:29, Paul tells the Philippians that it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. It's a gift. More than that, it means a complete identification with Christ in his death, such that we have his mindset and live his pattern of servanthood. The word translated becoming like here in verse 10 means to be conformed to something in essential form and nature, not merely in appearance. To many of us, too many of us are content with merely the appearance of Christ-likeness and the image we portray to others, and not the reality itself. And so we don't experience the transforming power of knowing Christ. Philippians 2 and verses 5 to 8 sets it out for us. Have this mind among yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, what was his mindset? What was his attitude? Did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. To have that mindset and to live with that attitude and that disposition to one another and work that out in life, in the power, the resurrection power that God provides, that's knowing him. That's knowing him in his suffering. That's knowing him in his death. That's knowing him in the power of his resurrection as well. In verse 11, we have the future hope which being conformed to Christ's death anticipates, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. To be raised with Christ means to be glorified with him, to be glorified fully with him. At the climax of his next section of warnings in Philippians 3:21, Paul tells us that the Lord Jesus, when he returns, will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. And he will do so by the power that enables him to even subject all things to himself, all of creation. This is the crowning achievement of God in redeeming and transforming those who are in fellowship with Christ. Elsewhere, Paul calls this their glorification. So we have their justification, their sanctification, and their glorification here. Knowing Christ, then, is indeed of surpassing worth. There is nothing on this earth that can come even close to it. 1 Timothy 1:15 to 17, Paul elsewhere gives his testimony. He says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners." And then he adds to it his own addenda, "of whom I am the foremost." But I received mercy for this reason, and this gives us tremendous hope. For that in me, as the foremost, meaning the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. He takes Paul, who is persecuting and killing the church, thinking he's doing the will of God, but he's adamantly against it, totally opposed to Christ and God's purposes himself, and he saves him, turns him around, appears to him and saves him. Why? So that people like you and me will come at a later date, we hear the gospel, we read of his testimony, and we say, if he can save Paul, maybe he can save me. And he can. And he will. And then Paul ends it this way: to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. An approach to God in which we depend upon our own efforts to earn release from our sin and gain his acceptance into fellowship will never get us up to this point. Never, ever, ever get us up to the point of the resurrection. Such an approach is only spiritual blindness in which we really stand opposed against God, and I really want to stress that. You're not just being neutral on this. You are either with him or you are opposed to him. And it takes God softening your heart and drawing you to him and bringing you to faith. No. Full conformity to Christ can only happen in the realm of God's grace, where the crucified and risen Christ is our supreme value and the only ground of our confidence, and knowing him is our passion. There's nothing more transforming than a passionate faith rightly placed. It may be, however, that as you've heard the word of God this morning, you now realize that you've been approaching God and salvation on your own terms. Have you been doing that? Maybe you've come to see that even though you attend church occasionally, or been baptized, or even though you pray a lot and you read the Bible some and you're a pretty decent fellow compared to your next door neighbor, you know that you're not really cutting it with God. There's that nagging feeling inside, and that's coming down, bearing on you right now. But you sense the call of God on you, calling you to faith in Christ. And I want to take the quietness of this moment now. We bow our heads in prayer. And I want to invite you to call upon Christ to save you, to forgive your sins, and to grant you to righteousness that comes from God through faith in Christ. Come to him now. Do not put it off any longer. Tell him. Surrender your life to him and seek his forgiveness. Oh Lord, you are a merciful and good God, and you are just and holy and righteous. And to be in your kingdom, to be in your presence, to have your acceptance, to have your approval, to have your favor, we cannot achieve that ourselves, Father. We confess we can never earn that. We cannot earn your approval. The greatest praise and honor to you is to put our trust in you and to trust you for all of that. That honors you. That exalts you. It acknowledges who we are before you, and it acknowledges your greatness as the only one who can save us. So, Lord, deliver us from trying to go any other way than that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.